Well, good morning. Happy Father's Day, dads. In fact, why don't all of you that are fathers stand up? I want to pray for you. Let's pray. Now, Father, I thank you for each one of these men that are standing, Lord, and I pray now that as we look this morning and take a little detour from our Wired for Worship series, Lord, as we look at this job, this responsibility that we have, Lord, to be fathers. God, I pray that you would help us to have open ears and open hearts, that we may hear what the Spirit would say. And Lord, it's my desire to challenge these men and, Lord, to encourage them and, Lord, to let them know, Father, of your love and the appreciation, Lord, for the difficulty, not an easy job, this task of being fathers and grandfathers, Lord. And so we pray that you would give us your wisdom, Lord, that you would fill us with your power to be the men that you've called us to be. And we'll give you the thanks for it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can all be seated. Well, let's get out our Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. In our time together, as I've already prayed, we're taking a little detour from our Wired for Worship series today, and we're going to look at fatherhood because I felt it a topic that needs to be given attention. And I also thought, well, if I did a message to moms and I don't do a message to dads, I might get in big trouble because equal opportunity, you know, that kind of a thing. And moms would have gone, well, he gave us a message. He just did a video for them, and they got off easy. Well, okay, so we'll be balanced here. Deuteronomy 6, and also turn to Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, in chapter 4, Malachi, chapter 4 in verse 6. Keep your finger because the duration of our time will be spent in Deuteronomy 6. But I want to call to your attention this last verse of the Old Testament. The title of my message, A Faithful Father's Impact. Here in verse 6 of Malachi, it says, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Interesting. Here we are. God is writing the very last letter that he is going to give, the last message that he is going to give to man for four centuries. The last verse of that letter, you see, for 400 years that we have here, when God speaks to man, the last thing he says, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. If you're writing the last words of your last letter, what would you write about? God here shows us a very important priority. He's talking about fathers. He's talking about children. The reason? Well, the nation of Israel, his people, his nation, were in the middle of a crisis. It wasn't a financial crisis. It was a fathering crisis. You see what God says to Israel then? Can I tell you today? God says to America now. We are in somewhat of a financial crisis, but let me tell you this. Our deficit financially is nothing compared to the deficit when it comes to fathers who are godly and raising their family in the things of the Lord. It's a fact. We are living in a world today in which real heroes are scarce. Our young people are settling for substitute heroes, overrated movie stars, overpaid athletes, under-talented rock singers, oversexed politicians, and we got Spider-Man and Batman and Superman and all these heroes that we have held before us. But guess what, folks? They're not real. Peter Kim, in a book called The Second American Revolution in 1994, check the date on that, wrote these words. 70% of Americans believe our nation doesn't have heroes anymore, and 50% of Americans don't have anyone in their family that they would like to model themselves after. We're busy modeling ourselves after, looking for, searching for. Some kids even getting so occupied with these superheroes that they actually begin to live in a fantasy world because they're desperate for heroes. A teacher asked her third graders to write about their personal heroes. Well, one little boy wrote about his, and then he brought his essay home and he showed it to his parents, and the mother showed it to the father when he got home from work. The father looked at the paper and tears began to well up in his eyes to discover that his son had chosen to write about him. And so with a kind of a voice of expectation and anticipation, he said to his son, "So son, why did you pick me?" And the little boy says, "Well, I couldn't spell Schwarzenegger. That's why." You see, every dad ought to be a hero to his son or his daughter. And I'm talking about dads today because I believe God makes it pretty clear, it's pretty plain from the beginning of Scripture, that God holds dad responsible for the decisions in the family and for the destiny of the family, just as a quarterback is responsible to get the goal, the ball down there and to lead the team, just as a pilot is responsible to get the passengers to the best of his ability to their destination safely, so we as dads are called to lead the family. Even though Eve sinned first, and we have that on record in Genesis 3, guess who God came to first? He came to Adam. Eve sinned, then he came to Adam. Why? Because Adam, God saw as the head of the family. God teaching us there that ultimately the accountability belonged to Adam. God knew what he was doing when he put the man at the head of the home. It's not because he's better. It's God's plan, you see. And listen, when the father, statistics say, is an active believer, there's about a 75% likelihood that the children will also become God-fearing, active believers. Important, men, because we have, in case you haven't noticed, a tremendous problem in homes today. And a great part of that problem must be laid at the feet of fathers who have abdicated their place of responsibility as the spiritual leader of the home. It's a little boy whose father was on a business trip, and of course, you know how little boys are. "Hey, Mom, since Dad's gone, like, I'll be in charge tonight." So she said, "Okay, well, you can sit there at the head of the table where Dad sits usually." And And so, you know, there's mom getting the food ready and beginning to serve it. And the boy's sitting there. And then the sister, little sister, walks in. And she thought her brother was too young to be in charge. So she decided to challenge him. And she said, okay, if you're in dad's chair and you're the man of the house and in charge, then how much is two and two? The little boy looked at her. And in dad fashion said, go ask your mother. As we approach our text today, the context of Deuteronomy 6, is the entire nation of Israel at this point had been called together by Moses to prepare these people to enter into the promised land. The wilderness journey is over. And they are going to enter into a land where the enemies are still there. There are adversaries to fight. There are fears to face. And God wanted His people to be at maximum strength. He wanted them to be successful and take this land. So what did He tell them? What was His strategy? Well, I want you to note something here. They're dealing with an enemy, a hostile enemy. As they go into this land to take this land, He doesn't tell them to increase their defense spending, nor does He tell them to strengthen the military. He doesn't advise them to stockpile any weapons. He doesn't say, you know what, you guys need a better economy. What does He tell them to do? How does He tell them to do that? Well, as we can see clearly, if we read through this chapter, He tells them to fortify and strengthen the family. How? As you read in the text, you'll see the lion's share of the responsibility falls upon faithful fathers. Someone has said it's harder to lead a family than to rule a nation. Let me start by saying, if we don't have godly fathers living godly lives, building godly homes and raising godly children, it won't matter who's in a power in the White House. Who's in a Congress and controls things and making the laws? You may put a different label on the same bottle as poison. If you think that's going to fix things, you're deceived. Now, I know many of you here have raised your children already. But guess what? You're going to have grandchildren, so don't check out. I know what that's like, and man, it's such a joy. Such a joy. And Dwight L. Moody said, if you want to know what kind of parent you were, don't look at your children. Look at your grandchildren. So I want you to notice the instructions that God gives dads to us. And I'm talking and including me. I'm not up all preachy up here saying, well, you guys need to get it together. Hey, we need this. Okay? I need it. I haven't arrived. By the grace of God, you know what? I'm going to do better. Thank God for a second chance to impact my grandchildren. You know, I mean, that's the blessings of grandchildren. And God wants to help us as fathers to be faithful, to be those who encourage godliness and strengthen the family. How do you do that? What do we see Moses here telling these people as they're ready to enter this land in which there is an enemy? To prepare them. Well, first of all, we need to invite our children to receive the Lord. You see, Deuteronomy 6 here in verse 4, it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That is the core and at the heart of what every dad should teach every child. And from this one verse, we see four things that parents are to teach their children from the time they're born. Number one, there is a God, the Lord our God. Number two, there is only one God, the Lord is one. Number three, God is the Lord our God. Number four, God is to be our Lord, the Lord our God. Dad, a granddad, these things are for us to burn not only these words into our hearts, but these words into the hearts and the lives of our children and grandchildren. That's our number one responsibility. To see that your children or grandchildren, to the best of your ability, establish a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. To pass on the baton. In 1988, in the Olympics, the United States had the fastest 400-meter relay team in the world. They were favored to hands down win the relay. And accordingly, they led throughout the entire race until they came to the last lap. And on that last lap, they were ahead by 10 meters, headed for victory. And then as the final handoff of the baton came, guess what? The baton was dropped and the race was lost. Men, we cannot afford to start well and not finish. We are handing off the baton to the next generation. Socrates said this, "Could I climb the highest place in Athens, I would lift my voice and proclaim. Fellow citizens, why do you turn and scrap every stone to gather wealth and take so little care of your children to whom one day you must relinquish it all?" Good question, isn't it? Good question. In other words, what good does it do to raise your child in the best, and finest of homes and educations and to give them the best job and he meets a great girl and it makes a great career and gets to this, enviable position in life. And only to see them buried in a great funeral and all paid for and to put them in the best of cemeteries, only to find that at the resurrection when they stand before God in judgment they'll go burn in hell for all eternity. What good is it? What good is it? Listen, if you're a dad, let me say without apology, the most important reason for your living, you see, is that you get the gospel baton, that I get the gospel baton onto my children and my grandchildren. You're not done. I thought I was done. When the children are all gone, you're done. Then the grandchildren come along and you realize, guess what? I'm not done. I see a whole new opportunity. So you need to invite your children to receive the Lord, number one. Number two, you need to inspire your children to respect the Lord. You shall love the Lord, verse 5 there, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. You ought to teach our children to love God. Now, there's a unique love that God deserves and, in fact, that God demands. We are to love the Lord fervently, it says, with all of our hearts. Nothing breaks the heart of God more than a half-hearted love, which is sin. half-hearted love for your wife, half-hearted love for your husband, half-hearted love for your children. You know what? In God's economy, it doesn't cut it. It's called lukewarm in Revelation. He says, I'll spit you out of my mouth. It's kind of a half kind of, well, God's cool, or Jesus is just all right. Not great, not bad, just all right. He's not just all right. Jesus is life. And we are to love Him with our whole hearts, fervently. We're to love Him faithfully with all of our soul. The soul is the place that speaks of the mind and the will and the emotions. In other words, we are to love God to the very core of our inner being, to the very depths of our mind, setting our affections on Him. And we're to love Him firmly with all of our strength. That speaks to us men. With all the strength that you have, use it to love God and to live for Him. All that we have physically and mentally and emotionally ought to be just setting an example before our wife and our family of the love of God. It ought to be obvious, men, to our children that we love God, that He's a high priority in our life, that serving Him and sharing Him at any opportunity is important. Heard about a preacher who was talking to a group of kids one time at a Sunday school class. And he asked this question to the children just going around the room. He says, well, why do you love God? And of course he got a variety of answers. But he liked the answer of one little boy that was at the end of the row who said, when asked the question, why do you love God? He says, I don't know why I love God, Pastor. I guess it just runs in my family. May the love of God pervade your family in such a way from you, Dad, from you, Grandpa. Invite your children to receive the Lord. Inspire your children to respect the Lord. And then thirdly, influence your children to reverence the Lord. You look at verses 13 and 24, and we see a repeated phrase in those verses that Moses says to the people. He says, fear the Lord. Reverence for God, the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. Now, fear is not something that we hear about much today. And there's a reason for that. Satan doesn't want us to have the fear or a reverence for God. Let me give you a working definition that I like as to what this thing, the fear of the Lord, is how it's defined. It says, the fear of the Lord is the continual awareness that I am in the presence of a holy, just, and almighty God, and that every thought, word, action, and deed is open before Him and is being judged by Him. That's a pretty good definition. You're in the presence of God, no matter where you are, no matter what you're doing. What's your life looking like? What's He seeing in your life? Is it that which is pleasing to Him? And is there a fear of displeasing Him? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You know what? That's true in parenting, is it? Isn't it? When I was young, the fear of pain and a spanking. Not my love for Dad. Oh, it would have been great if I had a love. Oh, I love you, Dad, so much. I'd never want to hurt you. You know what? The 2-year-old ain't thinking that. They're going, let's see, how can I get it, man? How can I get that cookie that I was told not to have? How can I, you know, get my way in this situation? You see, and listen, it starts out, you see, fear. The fear of the Lord at the beginning stages, there's got to be a reverence. There's got to be a fear. You better not disobey Dad or it is going to cause pain. Life is not going to be fun if you disobey Dad and Mom. Now, of course, there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. And as that child grows, finally one day, and I don't think it fully happens, and that love isn't fully matured until one day your children have their own children, and then they look at Mom and Dad completely differently than they did previously. That love perfected. Wow. Wow, my mom and dad were great. I loved them for what they did and how they raised me. But you see, it starts with fear. It starts with a reverence. You see, and we've lost that in this country. We've lost that even in the church to some degree. The fear of the Lord is the glue that holds a society together. The safety net that keeps a nation from falling into anarchy and chaos. That is lacking in the lives of many, tragically, today. I read a story about a public school teacher that decided to retire early. When she was asked why, she replied, "Well, the problem is really fear. The teachers are now afraid of the principals. The principals are afraid of the superintendents. The superintendents are afraid of the school boards. The boards are afraid of the parents. And the parents are afraid of the children. But the children, they're not afraid of anybody." That's kind of the way we're headed. Dads, we need to show by the way that we live and the language that we use, by the places that we go and the television programs that we watch, by the books that we read, that we fear God, that we have a reverence for God. And listen, you can't teach what you're not going to live. None of us can. Story of a dad who was getting on his son for telling lies. He said to his son, "I never told lies when I was your age." And the boy looked back at him and said, "So what age did you start telling lies, Dad?" Listen, your kids will walk your walk a lot quicker than they'll walk your talk. Someone has well said, the footsteps a boy follows are the ones his father thought he covered up. There's a story about a young man who had just reached the age of 21, and his dad gave him a big birthday party and a new car and sat him down and said, "And now that you're a man, you'll be earning your own living and going your own way. But I want to give you a word of advice. Don't go wild with your newfound freedom. For example, don't start going out and getting drunk and going to the bars and hanging out in this topless bars that you read about." The boy said, "Why not?" He said, "I'll tell you why not. For one thing, you'll see a lot of things that you shouldn't see. That'll cause you problems, ultimately." Well, as many young people do, this son ignored his dad's advice, and the next night he went to one of the topless bars. And his father was right. He saw something there that he shouldn't have seen, his father. Hypocrisy. Watch out. You can take your kids to church every Sunday from the time they're born until the time they leave home, but if you don't live it on Monday, what you preach, what you teach, what you hear on Sunday, your credibility and influence will self-destruct if they don't see it lived out daily. So you need to invite your children to receive the Lord, inspire your children to respect the Lord, influence your children to fear, to reverence the Lord. And then fourthly, you need to instruct your children to reflect the Lord. It says here in verse 6, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." You see, God has always intended for the home to be the university of life. He's called you as fathers to be the professors. The children are the students. The curriculum is to be the Word of God. Listen to this statement. Home is where the next generation decides how it's going to live. How are we doing, dads? You look around, you say, what's going on with these kids today? What's going on with the world? Maybe what's going on with them is because of what wasn't going on with you when it comes to the things of God. You see, because the next generation decides how it's going to live by what they see in the home, we need to be careful what we teach our children. And how we teach them. We are to teach them diligently, that word says is there. Diligently in the English is actually an adverb, but in the Hebrew, the root term is a verb that means to sharpen. And the picture is that of a monument engraver, somebody who is tapping out and chiseling out on a piece of stone some text. And he permanently sketches the text, the letters, into that stone. You see, we are to teach him diligently. We are to hammer home every day and in every way the truth of the Word of God in the life of our children and grandchildren. We're to do so diligently and carefully. We are to do it daily. When you sit, when you walk, when you lie down, when you rise up, at breakfast time, at break time, at bedtime, we are to be teaching the Word of God in everyday life, taking advantage of every teaching opportunity that presents itself. Teach them God's Word deliberately and daily, or diligently and daily and deliberately, you shall bind them there in verse 8 as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates. You see, the home, the picture, there is that of a lighthouse. To shine brightly the light of God's life and Word to those around us. The Word of God and the God of the Word ought to saturate our living rooms, our dining rooms, our bedrooms, our laundry rooms, our playrooms, our garage, our TV rooms. The Word of God, the principles that we understand as we are instructed, ought to just permeate our homes and our hearts. You know, it's interesting, many times as Christians we get uptight about, you know, not having the Ten Commandments in them, taking them down from the schools and taking them off the courtrooms and the buildings here and there, and taking down the crosses and the different things that are displayed around that are symbols. And yet, in our own homes, are we upset about the fact that the Ten Commandments aren't taught and lived out there? We're upset about a no prayer in schools, but are we upset about the prayerlessness in our own homes? Convicting, isn't it? We're upset about everything out there. But what about in here and in your place where you, men, are the leader and the pastor and the professor? How's things going in your school? Is the Word of God going on? Is praying going on? Do people know what the Bible teaches? primary place where your child ought to learn the Word and meet of God and meet the Son of God and understand the work of the Spirit of God is in your own house. So you're to instruct your children to reflect the Lord. And then fifthly and finally, you're to invoke your children to remember the Lord. These people are heading into the promised land. Moses, again, gathering them, talking to them, the priority and the importance of fathers when it comes to the Lord. And God's blessing these people. And he says, when you get into this land that God had given them, he warns them of a couple of dangers that we would do well to pay attention to, fathers, because I think they have application to our present situation. He says in verse 10, and it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware. Warning. Pay attention. Listen up. Watch out. Beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who brought you out of the slavery, out of the addiction, out of the bondage into this blessed land. What's he telling this nation? When you're blessed and prospering and things are going well for you and you have all that you need in abundance, he says, be careful. Be careful of what? That you don't forget God. God, how could we forget? I brought you out of the slavery. I put you here and I've given you everything you need to enjoy life, you see, with you and for your family, you see. And so don't forget me. How could we? We would never, I'm sure they thought. But he warns them of this danger because it was a real danger. Because when a nation forgets God, then it's not long before they begin to ask the question, who is God? You see, forgetting, in other words, leads to forsaking. And that's why he says here in verse 13, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. When a nation forsakes God, once they forget God, when they ask, who is God? It's not long before they say, who needs God? That's religious stuff. We need to keep religion. We need to keep God out of life. Guess what? That's exactly, God warned them for a reason. They didn't listen. And as a nation, you study their history, and you will find that after they enter into this promised land and were blessed abundantly and the enemy was defeated and by the grace of God they were living in houses that they didn't have to build. God just so good to them. Wells they didn't have to dig. Vineyards and orchards that they didn't have to plant. You see, what happened is they went through four stages of spiritual corruption. First, they began to think that somehow they did it. Independence. That independence, we did it. We deserve it. We have a right. So that leads to indulgence. So, hey, I have a right, man, to get this. I have a right to have that and this and that. And, you know, you have a right to unlimited minutes, texting, and data. You know that Sprint commercial? I have a right to indulge myself and to get all that I want and all that I can. And you know what? Is that like something that we go, yeah, what's wrong with these people? That indulgence led to the next thing, indifference. Kind of apathy, kind of, you know, just kind of complacency. And then, of course, irreverence. There is no God. Atheism, you see. No fear of disobeying, no fear of God or anything. This nation, these people, ignoring God's counsel. Can you believe that? What's wrong with them? Who would do that? Why would any nation do that? Well, I'm certain that what I'm saying sounds very, very familiar when it comes to our own nation, doesn't it? In fact, it is so descriptive, it's frightening. We live, I believe, in the most irreverent times in the history of our nation. Nothing is sacred. There is no shame anymore for what the Bible calls sin. In our schools, we hand out condoms, but we outlaw Bibles. We defend a profanity and pornography as a free speech. We deny prayer because it's a religious intrusion. We promote the propaganda of evolution without God, but oppose any evidence of a God who this all came by creation. We don't want to hear that. We don't want to even consider that side of the argument. Abortionists are heroes and pro-lifers are right-winging radicals. What's up? We're looking at a nation that God has blessed, that we sing the song, America, America, God shed His what? Grace on thee. And it is He who crowned thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea. But we're seeing that brotherhood melt because we have turned from the fellowship, the family, the foundation as a nation of in Christ. We have gone after the gods of materialism. Dads, we have gone after the god of hedonism and intellectualism and humanism and secularism. And what is the result? The building a block of society, of the family, is fractured and failing and falling. Can I tell you, there's one solution and only one solution to fix the problem. And that is to put the family back together. Listen, the family defined not by society. Marriages, listen, we have no right to change what marriage is. Because man didn't design it. God designed it, thus He defined it. You want to know what marriage and family is? It's between a covenant made between a man and a woman for life, and then their children, a father and a mother and children. That is God's definition of family. And you know what? God doesn't care. You can vote on it till the cows come home. Judges can mess with it until the cows come home. A marriage, a biblical marriage, is not up for definition. God has already given it, and we had better take heed to it. Because we are headed down. And listen, history buffs, okay? Old Testament, Sodom and Gomorrah, just before judgment came, what was the final thing that demonstrated before God wrapped it up, that led to the destruction of the nation? Sexual promiscuity, a part of which adultery, wholesale, homosexuality, same-sex relations, that is what brought the judgment down. Okay, so you say, well, I don't believe in Sodom and Gomorrah because I don't believe of the biblical account. Okay, let's fast forward. Let's move to the Roman Empire. What happened in the Roman Empire? Just before it came unraveled, what was going on? Well, they had, indulgences of all kinds of food. They'd, have food and then go, do the bulimic thing and throw up and then go back and eat. And then there were orgies, all kind of, sexual promiscuity and effeminate men marrying men, having sex with men, and women having sex with women. And then what happened? It came unraveled. That's history. Are we so stupid to think, so ignorant in our education as to think that we are going to be able to do this thing and fly in the face of God's design? Listen, I love the homosexual. I recognize it's sin, man, and God loves them, okay? I'm not mad at them. I just recognize that they're caught up in sin. And we all struggle with sin, don't we? And listen, they're no worse than somebody who's out committing wholesale adultery or premarital sex. You see, sexual sin is sexual sin. But don't call it okay. Don't expect me as a Bible-believing Christian to jump on board the bandwagon and say, well, it's the loving thing to do. Because you know what? Next step is hey, we're gonna approve bestiality, and we are going to approve and say it's okay to have sex with young, children under the age of consent. What's to stop us in the perversion? Listen. Whenever man is free to set the standard, it's going to go down. God has set the definition and the standard. Men, we must stand firm. We cannot afford to compromise. We cannot afford to speak out. And again, it's sin. Okay, and sin, we always must stand and say it's sin, not only in the lives of others, but guess what? In our own lives. And when we fail, men, when we fail, and we do, to be the father that God's called us to be, we have a responsibility to call that failure sin and to confess it and to ask for forgiveness and ask for prayers that God would change us. This thing called fatherhood, not easy. But we must step it up, men. The president can't fix what's wrong with the family. The governor can't fix what's wrong with the family. The sheriff is trying, but he can't stop the results of absent, negligent fathers. Even I, as your pastor, can't do it. Only faithful fathers who are willing to step it up and stand up and lead their families biblically can turn things around. And each one of us, as fathers and grandfathers, has the responsibility. You won't shirk it when you stand before God someday. Question. How you doing? How you living? How you loving? Are you not only talking the talk? Are you only talking the talk? Or are you also walking the walk? Do they see what you say in action. Men, it's time to stand. It's time to live it out. It's time not just simply to give out words of instruction. It's time to show in powerful demonstration what it is to be a father who is godly, who is uncompromising, who is leading and standing strong biblically. Not in your opinions. But your opinions have foundations, you see, because they're not simply your opinions, they're God's word. The Bible says to be wise and understanding what the will of the Lord is. You know why God said that? Because He wants you to be wise. He wants to give you understanding. He wants you to demonstrate wisdom. It's one thing to know intellectually, isn't it? It's another thing to show it. That's wisdom when you apply it to your life, when wisdom is seen in the steps that you take. Now, ladies, just like I said on Mother's Day, don't be going and I hope he's listening. Kids, don't be going, yeah, I hope he's listening, or my dad's not here, I'm going to run out and get him to study. You know, I got to tell him, you know. Can I tell you this? It's not an easy job. We need prayer. We desperately need prayer, and we need power, the power of the Holy Spirit. We need the boldness. You see, it's not by our own might or our own power that we can change anything. So we need your prayers. We need your support. We need you to encourage. I challenge you to encourage kids, moms, your husband, in the things that you see God doing in his life and the way he's moving in his life. Encourage there. I look at Jesus in the book of Revelation. Whenever there was a correction that needed to be made, he first gave commendation. Give some good doses of that. And get on your knees and pray for those that lead in the things of God, whether it be your husband, your father, your grandfather, whether it be a pastor, whether it be an elder, those who are serving the Lord. Keep in prayer those who God is using, that they would continue to lead in His strength and in His grace. Step it up, men. Be the fathers, your Heavenly Father has called you to be. Let's pray.